You can open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8 as we continue our study of the book of John. John chapter 8, we're going to start reading in verse 31, and we're going to read through verse 36. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and we thank you for giving us your word. And we come to you this morning as hungry children. We need you to feed us, to strengthen us. We need you to do what only you can do. By your Spirit, we pray you'd work among us as we are gathered in your name to learn from you, for you to take these true words and apply them to our hearts to change us and convict us of sin and grow us up more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, God, please come now and accomplish your great purposes that you have purposed to do, that we might know you better, love you more, and be more fully engaged in serving you. So glorify yourself this morning as we seek to study your word and feed us by your Spirit for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So what does it mean to be a Christian? You hear polls, how many people are Christians in America or non-Christians or other religions. But what does it mean? Does it mean simply you're of a certain nationality in the past? More than now, that would have been thought so. Where you were born dictated your religion. Are you a Christian because you come from a Christian family? Well, our Presbyterian friends would sort of lean that way. They would bring caveats. They want the children to believe and have come to saving faith. But Catholics and Methodists, Episcopals would often say so. You're a Christian because you have a Christian family. Does being a Christian mean you made a profession or you prayed a prayer at some point or you said the right thing at some point? I believe in Jesus. Save me from my sin. Well, many of our Baptist friends would say so. Or maybe it just means you go to church and follow a lot of rules and look down on everybody else and act all superior. Most of our culture would think so. But what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, Jesus in our passage here in John chapter 8 is dealing with that very question. Last week the chapter ended, or the reading ended, with many Jews believing in Jesus. They expressed some interest in following him. And the writer, John, doesn't tell us how he knew they believed. We can assume that they made some profession of belief. They expressed some interest in following Jesus, believing he was who he said he was. But as we look at Jesus' response this week, we're going to see that Jesus is not at all interested in simple professions of faith. He's not interested in cultural Christianity. He is dealing with something far more profound and far, far deeper, far more important. He has come to set people free. That's what he's interested in. He's come to set us free. Being a Christian at its most basic is someone who has been set free by Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Saved from sin, set free from it. And when you are set free, or another way they talk about this in the Bible is made alive. We are dead in sin, we're made alive. When we're alive in Christ, when we're set free, so we're free in Christ, yes, lots of changes are going to happen. Our lives are going to change. Our affections are going to change. Our desires are going to change. And it's a process. We're going to be changing. But none of those changes are what it means to be a Christian. Those are the effects of being a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is we have been set free. We've been made alive in Jesus. And as he says here, we're free indeed. That's the deep need we have as humanity. We need to be set free. So let's learn from our Savior this morning as we look to see how he responds to these Jews who believed on him. They need to be free indeed. And so he starts with what's a true disciple. A true disciple, he says, abides in his word, abides in Christ's word. Look at verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So first, I want to just focus in on that. What is it? He says true disciples, to be a true disciple here. So now we need to be thinking Bible readers. We talk about that. What does that mean? That means when we read the Bible, we ask questions. It's trying to communicate to us. We're asking questions of the text. This is not meant to confuse us. This is meant to teach us. But people get confused by this because they think, oh, wow, they're believers. It says they believe. If you believe on Jesus, you're saved. So these are saved people. But this doesn't sound right. They're not acting right. And why is Jesus talking to them this way if they're saved people? We have to look at the context. Some have even argued that Jesus is talking to believing Jews, but other people are responding to him. So the people that are believing are over here, but the people he's actually talking to in the response are these other people. Well, let's look at the text and see if it looks like that. Verse 31 says this, Jesus spoke to the Jews who had believed on him. And in verse 33, they answered him. Okay, this is basic grammar. When you have a pronoun, you have to have an antecedent to know who you're talking about. Pronoun, they, then use a name, they. Who's the they? Well, you have to know who the they is. That means you've used a name before. They've been described, the people who believed on Jesus. That's just grammar, and that's straight out of the Greek. If it's somebody else, we don't have that in the Bible. So if Jesus is responding to somebody that's not the believers, he didn't write that down for us. And so when we think of the sufficiency of Scripture, what does it look like? Let's not make it confusing. He talked to the ones who were believing him. They responded. Who is they? The ones who believed on him. Right? So we got to deal with that. We can't just say, that's confusing. Let's just change it. We got to say, no, that's what he's trying to teach us. So let's pay attention. That's what being a thinking Bible reader is. We've got to ask the questions. So what does it mean? Oh, I have an assumption of what it means to be a believer. But now Jesus is going to challenge that assumption, and I need to let him do that. That's why we submit ourselves to the Word of God. Right, so we're figuring out who this is. We're not going to make it more complicated. So it is confusing. It sounds like they're Christians at first, or they're believers, but by the end of this chapter, these same people are trying to stone Jesus, so it's pretty clear they're not. But remember, that's what John's all about. Look back in way back in chapter 2. I have this on your notes. In John chapter 2, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. That's like one of the first times we hear that. And when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the first people we hear believing on him, he's like, I'm not trusting myself to you because I know what's going on in your hearts. I know what's going on, and I know what's in man, and I'm not trusting myself to them yet. He's looking deeper. He was not looking just at the external. He was looking at the heart. And remember in John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, remember the people are so excited. They want to make him king. They're following him. Give us more. We want more of you. And so what does Jesus do? He's like, right, this is revival. Let's cash in. No, he says, I'm going to tell you something real. What does it mean to be a disciple? You got to eat my flesh. You got to drink my blood. This wanting the food is not enough. Wanting me to be your physical kingdom leader. No, you need me at a profound level. And what happened? Not only did the crowd leave, but even his disciples who had been committed to him. It says these sobering words in verse 66 of chapter 6. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These had believed in him. They followed him. They said, we want you to be our rabbi. But yet, when Jesus pushed and said, no, this is what it really means. He said, nope, that's too much. See, this is what John is all about. Right? He's all about showing us what does it really mean to be a Christian. Now, a caveat, we don't know people's hearts, right? We don't know. In this passage in John chapter 8, perhaps some of these people were truly believing. And maybe through all of this, they would come to believe. But the point is, the narrative is not emphasizing that. The narrative is emphasizing the people that had a problem. These people who said they believed, but Jesus is going to respond to them. That's what he's highlighting. What's being emphasized is these people do not yet exhibit true faith. They're not yet true disciples. So here Jesus is responding not out of meanness. He's not saying, I'm going to be mean to you because your faith is so weak. No, he's going to push them and say, you don't actually have faith at all. And that's not meanness. That's grace. That's not letting someone remain in the lie, but showing them the truth. And that's what Jesus is all about here. Jesus is all about showing us the truth. You are a disciple. What? If you abide in his word. You have to abide in my word, he says. So let's think about that idea, abiding in his word. A disciple, to be a true disciple, is a student or a follower. Being a Christian is not just someone who believes something about Jesus, but you have to believe in him completely. That means you're entrusting your whole self or your whole self to Jesus. That you follow him. That means you abide in his word. That means to accept and believe the whole Bible, the word of God for us. We abide in his word. So an abide, what does that word mean? It's not a word we use too often, but it means like to remain or to stay or to dwell, like you're living in God's word. That's the picture here. Abide means to stay. You remember the parable of the sower, right? That's the picture of how do we respond to God's word. Some he sows the seed, which is the word of God, and it falls on the path, and the birds take it away. So that's like the person who hears the word of God and just doesn't make any impact at all. I just don't care about it, right? That's the path. Or it falls on the rocky ground, right? And remember, they receive it. They like it. They believe the word. But then there's no root. So when the persecution comes or the tribulation comes, it's hard. This isn't worth it. You see, they believed, but they didn't stick to it. The thorny ground here. They believe it. They receive it with joy. Yes, this sounds really great. I like the idea of freedom. Ah, but the deceitfulness of riches. Ah, I'd like Jesus, but I'd really prefer the BMW. They go, this is where I go. That's the thorn. It chokes it out. You see that there's this idea of receive the word, but it's not bearing fruit. It's not having its impact. Those are not true disciples. You see, the point is the first to see what's true. The true disciple, he teaches us in verse 23 of Matthew 13, when what is sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60-fold, in another case 30. That's the true disciple, the one who hears the word of God and they're changed by it. They understand it and they bear fruit. That's abiding. They stay. They don't let something take them from it. They don't think this persecution comes, it's not worth it, or other things are more valuable than it. They stick to the word. They abide in the word. And that's what Jesus said in John 15, using similar language. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So you see the point here, you have to abide in his word, and then you're going to bear fruit. We heard some of that even this morning in some of the readings. We have to abide in him and bear fruit for him. That's how we show we are God's child, his disciple. And if we're not bearing fruit, we're thrown away. We're of no value to God. That's the idea of hell, where we're judged for our sin. Jesus taught that everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. That's abiding. I do them. I understand them. I'm bearing fruit for them. You see, that's what the picture is. If you want to be a true disciple of Jesus, you must abide in his word. And so Jesus is telling these interested Jews, these believing Jews, that if they want to truly follow him and be his disciple, and he's saying to us here, if you want to truly follow Jesus, if you want to be his disciple, it's not just about I believe something, or I think something, or I like something. It's I'm abiding in his word. I'm giving myself to his word, not just saying a prayer or saying a thing. There are no magic words. There's not something you can say to make you right with God. There's something you must do. You must believe. Give your whole self to trusting in Jesus, the one who did the thing that makes us right with God. The only one who could die for our sin, and the only one who was raised so that we might have life. That's what we must do, abiding in his word. We have to remain there. I think D.A. Carson is helpful. He says, in short, perseverance is the mark of true faith of real disciples. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' word, his teaching. That's what it is to persevere. We can remain. Do you remain in his word? Jesus warns us that many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. but the one who endures to the end will be saved. To be a true disciple, we have to abide, remain, live. To the end, we keep holding on. To be a disciple, you must abide in his word and live in him. And so just as we talk about that, this is not primarily talking about how often you read your Bible. That's not what he's talking about. Now, your response to your Bible is an indication of your heart. I mean, do you love your Bible? Are you abiding in his word? In our culture, which is very different from Jesus' culture, we all have Bibles aplenty. We have multiple Bibles. So are we abiding in his word? Do we love it? That's a good question. But the question that Jesus is talking about here is not primarily how often do you read your Bible, but how deeply has the Bible impacted your life? Are you abiding in the word? So that is impacting all of your life. Are you living in the Word? So your thoughts and your choices, your decisions and your affections are all being impacted by the Word of God. Are you abiding in the Word? Is it dominating your life, all of you? Are you completely submitted to the Word of God? Carnal Christianity is an American concept. It's not a biblical concept. Yes, we all stumble and struggle with sin. Everyone in this room is struggling with sin, and we're struggling with sin now, today. But that's not carnal Christianity. Just to say a carnal Christian is someone who says, oh, I'm a Christian because I prayed a prayer, and I can go live however I want, and I have no interest with God, and you say, oh, that's a carnal Christian. No, that's just not a Christian. The issue is, are we living for Jesus? That's the question. The biblical picture is, yes, we might stumble and struggle, and sometimes somebody may even fall away. Sometimes a true Christian may even come under church discipline where the church says, you're acting so badly, we cannot affirm that you're a Christian because you are not acting like a Christian, and you haven't repented yet. But if they're a true Christian, God will bring discipline into their life. God will call them back. They will repent, and they will come back. They will persevere to the end because God is keeping them. And not just keeping them away from hell, God is keeping them believing. And if ultimately they don't fall back, they're not a true Christian. And that's the point Jesus is making here. It's not just something you say, you believe, oh, I like Jesus. No, are you abiding in my word? Is my word transforming your life? Are you submitting your whole self to the whole word of God? You must abide in his word because his word is truth and we need that truth to set us free. That's the third thing we see there. He was talking about true disciples abide in his word because the truth sets us free. The true disciple abides in Christ's words because that's the fountain and the foundation of truth. The fountain picture is beautiful. It comes up. Truth is flying up from God into our experience. And it's the foundation of truth. We can build our lives upon that truth. But if we're going to be free, we have to have the truth. That's the only thing that sets us free. It's the power of the word of Christ and nothing else. And we had a good Sunday school this morning. We're talking about this topic of evangelism in the adult class. I encourage you to come to Sunday school. Alex did a great job. And one of those things we're talking about is we need the gospel to set us free, the truth of it. And so it's not about how eloquent the speaker is or how sound the argument or how engaging the presentation. And all those are good things. And those are helpful things. We should strive. But those don't have the power. The power is in the gospel. The truth of the gospel is what sets people free. And Jesus is the very word of God. So when you think of what is the truth, ultimately it is Jesus. He is the word of God. The word of God made flesh. The word dwelt among us. He is the final and full revelation of God. And his word has the power to save. When Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, he was not being figurative. He was being literal. There is no other way to get to God except for Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the Word made flesh, the Logos. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the life of God manifest for us. You see, the truth we need to be set free is the truth of Jesus. There he is. We must abide in him because that truth sets us free. So Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the truth that sets us free, the power of the gospel. That's what we have for our watching world. That's what the people in Myanmar have as they're struggling. They have the truth. A truth that's more profound than the despair of civil war that's lasted for years, of orphans with no parents. They have the gospel. They have the truth. That's what we have in our neighborhoods. We have the truth that sets people free. Our response to God's word speaks to our relationship with Jesus. And a lot of times when we look at the church, we need to look at our own hearts or how we're responding to the word. But look in the broad church and we think, well, that's not a big deal. It might not be a big deal. Maybe it's not a gospel issue, but it shows what is the response of our heart to the word of God. Are we finding the truth there and seeing the truth there and it's setting us free and so we're abiding in it? Or are we sitting in judgment over it? And that's where it gets scary. When we're at church, we have to be very careful of our own hearts. When we have something in the Bible and we say, well, that's not for me, we better be really careful. Because we're saying, how am I responding? Am I abiding in the word? Is my relationship to God, so his word is my rule? And so I want that truth to set us free. But for too many, we like the idea of Jesus, but we don't want his word. We don't find truth there. We're not set free by it. They don't want the teaching about marriage or the teaching about sacrifice or the teaching about exclusivity. We don't want those things. John would later write in 1 John chapter 2, whoever says, I know Jesus, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You see, he hasn't been set free from the truth yet. And so he's not committed to keeping those commandments. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. There's the truth that sets us free. Where the truth says, yes, I'm going to live for him. I want to keep his commandments. And if that's not us, then we haven't been set free yet. The truth is not yet in us. True disciples abide in his word and we obey him. We live in his word because we have found the freedom truth there. And so then the commandments are not a burden. And I love that from 1 John 5. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. When we've been set free by the truth, we've been abiding in his words, that changes our relationship to God through his commandments. No longer are these a burden, like, oh my, this is so hard, or I don't want to do this, or this is how I'm going to make myself right with God, and I've messed up, and now I'm being squashed by it. No. It's not a burden anymore. God loves me and he's given me his light to lead my life and I can live for him and this is directing me and this is helping me. This is joy for me. I am free. The truth has set me free. That comes from abiding in his word and that's what it is to be a true disciple. It changes our relationship with God. No longer are we bound by fear, squashed by the law. We are set free in grace to live wholeheartedly for him. So if you call yourself a Christian but you're not dedicated to obeying Jesus, no, not perfectly. None of us are obeying him perfectly. But is your desire to obey him perfectly? Is it your effort, your faith that God is in you and his strength empowers you so because of Jesus, you can live for him? Is that your life? That's the life of a Christian. That's the disciple, abiding in his word, set free by his truth, rejoicing in the life you have. But if that heart is not in you, if that is alien to you, if the law is just a burden, And you're fearful of God because he's going to squash you because you mess up. You don't love him. You're not abiding in his word. Looking at the words Jesus gives us, you have not yet been set free. Look to your heart. These Jews, he's telling you, you have all this external stuff. You believe in me, but you're not yet free. You're not yet a disciple. You got to move to Jesus. Believe in him. Receive him. Abide in him. And these Jews did not like the sound of that. The problem, this is our big second point. The problem is that we are slaves to sin. So look what goes on. He goes, verse 33 and 34. The believing Jews, they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Whoa there, Jesus, hold on now. Who are you calling a slave? They did not like that. We're children of Abraham, Jesus. We're God's chosen people. That goes all the way back to Genesis 17. God made a promise to Abraham and his descendants, and that's us. Genesis 17, 7 and 8 says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And they held on to it. There's my promise. We are okay with God because we have the promise. They had been, they, of course, they had been enslaved. To say we've never been enslaved. They understood what Jesus is talking about. They were enslaved almost immediately after they got the promise. They went to Egypt and became slaves. And then they were enslaved when they were in exile. And now they're under the bondage of Rome. They're not talking about physical slavery. They knew Jesus was talking about spiritual slavery. You can't make them spiritual slaves because we are the children of God. We were right with God. They were spiritually free. They were the chosen nation. You can hear the offense in their response. How dare you? How dare you imply that we need to be set free? They're the descendants of Abraham. And so the first thing we see here is the delusion of sin. Sin brings blindness. Just consider how many times throughout the Old Testament did God judge Israel for their idolatry and unbelief? Their connection to Abraham was not enough. Right? Over and over and over, they're judged for their sinfulness. They're sent to exile. But still, these Jews could not bear the possibility that they needed spiritual salvation. They relied on their heritage and their position. Their faith was in their ethnicity and their human traditions. They made all these laws and they could keep them, and that made them feel like they were okay. Then these were believing Jews. But the minute Jesus pushes in and draws their attention to their real spiritual need, what do? They reject him. Say, no, that's not what I need. That's not what we're believing in you for, Jesus. That's why Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You have to know you have a spiritual need. And these Jews said, this sounds good what you're saying. I like what you're selling, but we don't really need that deep of a salvation. We just need some little stuff. Could you just get us out from under Rome? Their heritage would not save them. Their family would not save them. And in time, it would become even clearer as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. God says, I'm making a whole family of Abraham out of people that have no connection to Abraham. This is what I'm going to do. And it became very clear. The book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul quoting from Isaiah in the Old Covenant, which these people knew. And all Isaiah says that you, Israel, are going to have eyes, but you're not going to be able to see or perceive. You're going to have ears, but you're not going to be able to hear because your hearts are dull to Israel. And so he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Right? So you see, they're blind. They should have known our connection to Abraham is not enough. The Old Testament's all about the reality that their connection to Abraham was not enough, but they didn't get it. They were still blinded by their sin and their pride. They are the people of God. They were okay. They didn't need Jesus to save them from God. They were already all right with God. They just needed Jesus to deal with Rome. Does that sound something like today? If we have a gospel of wealth, well, yeah, I'll believe on Jesus for that. I need him to help me with my money problem. A gospel of health. I'll believe in Jesus for that because I need him with my help with my body problem. If I have a gospel that says he's going to help my life now, this is what I need. That's the problem I have. I like that one. I'll believe in you for that one. But when we say, no, Jesus is going to save you from your sin, to free you from a bondage, you are enslaved to sin. Say, no, that's not my problem. I don't have a problem with who I am. I got a problem with all this other stuff. You handle that. I am okay. And that is the gospel of our generation. I am okay. Just fix the problem all around me. We'll take a Jesus that fixes the people. We don't want a Jesus that fixes us because we don't think we have a problem. That's not what I need. I'm not a slave. Now, some people in our culture do know they're slaves. They have problems. They're addicted to drugs. And they think, I am. But you see, even still, they don't think their problem is spiritual. That has become a problem. My problem is just the addiction. My problem is just the poverty. My problem is just the injustice. If you fix those things, I'll be okay. No, you won't. You'll just be another sinful person who doesn't have all those other problems like everybody else in the culture going to hell, affluent and happy and fat. We have a deeper problem. And we have an enslavement to sin. So sin is warping our perceptions. It's a delusion. We justify ourselves because we have a heart that's deceitful above all things, desperately sick. We're deluded by sin, and then we're enslaved by it. And that's how Jesus responds. You're deluded. And so how does he respond? He talks about their enslavement to sin, because sin is what truly enslaves us. And he responds this way. He says, truly, truly, it's amen, amen. It means listen. What I'm saying is absolutely true and important. Usually we would say that to get someone's attention. Listen carefully. Listen up. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Think of those Jews at the moment for a second. Now, let's put the best, I think the clearest understanding of who these guys are. We see them in the Gospels throughout. And when you think of these Jews, do you think of like grossly immoral people? No, of course not, right? These are the people who are judging the prostitutes, and judging the tax collectors, and judging the Samaritans. And these are the people who had a set of laws they've created, and they're really good at keeping them. So they see themselves as morally upright. They're pretty good. They're in the temple talking to Jesus. And these are religious people listening to the true God. They had the old covenant. They're moral people, upright people. These were the creme de la creme. They're like, these are the nice top shelf. They like to look down on everybody else. And Jesus says, if you're practicing sin, you're enslaved to it. Do you think any of those people right then thought, oh yeah, that's me? They're like, yeah, amen, get those prostitutes. We need to get deeper than that, because Jesus was talking to them. Jesus is talking to us. From the drug-addicted prostitute ravaged by addiction and abuse, yes, to the suit-wearing hypocrite who might go to church every Sunday and sitting in judgment on everybody else, the same sin. To these Jews sitting in the temple, sitting in judgment, yes, they were practicing sin. They were enslaved by sin. They've been captured in their blindness, and they're living for self. That's the way of death. And that's the commonality you have between the addicted prostitute, the suit-wearing hypocrite, to the Jew in the temple. They were living for themselves, and they were not living for God. And in our culture, I just started speaking a different language. What in the world are you talking about? How can living for self be the practice of sin? Because that's the beginning of sin. When Adam and Eve in the garden said, no, I don't want to obey God and live for him. I want to figure out good and evil on my own. That is the beginning. It all comes back to that. Will you live for yourself, which is the way of death? And that's easy. That is called the broad and easy way that everybody finds. Many find it, and that is the way to hell. It's easy. It sounds right. It feels right. I'm living for self. I want to be my authentic self. I want to do what I feel. That's powerful. That's practicing sin. Or will I repent of myself and deny myself and live for God, living my whole life for him? That's practicing righteousness. And he's going to direct me into love for others and care for others. But you see, that's at the heart of it. And so we need to be careful how we think of ourselves and how we think of others. Because if we're just looking, wow, they're a bad person because they're in jail, or they're a bad person because they're practicing homosexuality, or they're a bad person for whatever reason I want to say, we're missing the point. We're all bad people because we're pursuing our own self apart from God until we repent of self and turn to him. When we're practicing sin, means our life is for me. And that's my practice. And I do that because I am enslaved by sin. Practicing for righteousness is living a life for God, where he is our greatest good, not my authentic self. And we're directed by him then to live for him and live for others. You see, this is basic stuff. And we get caught up in all the little external frivolous stuff. Like, oh yeah, you're going to say bad words. Oh yeah, you're going to get drunk. Okay, yeah, that will be part of it. You're going to have change in your life. But at the heart, the person who's moral and upright but living for themselves is still going to hell. They're still enslaved by sin, by that deep, 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 deep lie that your greatest good is to live for your authentic self. And that is a lie of the devil. Your greatest good is to live for God and to find life in him. And that is the truth. And that is what you need to be set free to. From the love of self and to the love of God. If you're practicing sin, you're enslaved to it. That's our problem. I have this a long quote from 1 John in your notes, from 1 John 3, where John says this. He says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." So any sin, so if I'm not loving God, I'm sinning. I'm making a practice of not loving God, I am sinning, that's lawlessness. And you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. In him, there is no sin. And no one abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now remember, think of this big practice picture. Not means that if I accidentally sin or if I stumble into sin, I don't know Jesus. It means, am I practicing? Am I living for self or am I living for God? If I'm living for self, I haven't seen Jesus yet. Because what happens when you see Jesus? What did we sing about this morning? Fairest Lord Jesus, more glorious than anything else. When I see Jesus as he is, I live for him. Because he's glorious and beautiful and good and worthy, and I see him. If I'm living for self, I haven't seen Jesus yet. Because comparing me for self and Jesus is no contest. I don't live for me. What good is that going to do me? I live for Jesus. So he says, if you keep on that path of sinning, living for self, you haven't seen Jesus yet. So he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous, as Jesus is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, and no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So we all struggle with sin. Yes, we stumble, we struggle. But John here is writing about the big picture, freedom or slavery. If you're free, you're no longer bound by sin. That's no longer your way of life. You no longer live for yourself. You're no longer committed to that way of living, and it cannot be because you have been born of God and he abides in you. So you live a different life. So when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, we're not talking about little things I like or a hobby I have. We're talking about a whole life. You're born new. You're born of God. You're changed. We come to know him, that he is the greatest good. And of course, the Bible tells us throughout, we got to keep struggling, right? Put off the old, put on the new. He didn't say that because you were once and done. No, it's a whole life is struggling. I'm striving for it. I'm forgetting what lies behind it. I'm pressing on, fighting. Yes, yes, yes. But we can do that because we've been set free, because we want to do that. We want to live for him because he has changed us. Paul says in Romans 6, now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We've been set free, and that leads us to life. A true disciple is one who's been set free from sin and alive and free, and so we belong to our God, the God of love and power and holiness and truth. So we think our problem is the external things, but the external things flow from the real problem. These Jews felt they were free, but they were enslaved, and so Jesus in grace is saying, no, you upright moral hypocrite. You're enslaved to sin, and you need to be set free. Maybe you here this morning, you too need to be set free. Our whole world, our neighbors think they're fine. They think they don't need to be set free. But then look at our culture. Look at the loneliness, the depression, the emptiness, the frustration that plagues our culture. Look how they strive for excitement, and we strive for identity. This whole obsession with identity, where is that coming from? Got to make sense of the world, and things are confusing, so I got to change my identity. I'm my greatest good. That's going to fix me. If I change my identity, that will fix me. It doesn't fix anybody. If I find the right person, that'll fix me. That doesn't fix anybody. If I get the right job, that'll fix me. That doesn't fix anybody. If I find my authentic self, that will fix me. It doesn't fix anybody. Nothing can do it. We need someone to set us free. And that brings us to our third point. There's only one who can set us free. Let's look at verses 35 and 36. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now the main idea is clear. The supporting idea is less clear to me. Main idea, super clear. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's clear. We need Jesus to set us free. In verse 35, a little bit less clear, Jesus is making a distinction between the slave and the son. Now, I know some of you are in the Parkville home group, and you're studying Galatians, and you're going on and on about son and slave, and bells are going off like, oh, yeah, 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 hold on. Jesus is not making that point yet. He's not making the point that you're getting in Galatians yet. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. He's making a simpler point, right? That they are slaves, and he is the son, right? There's a distinction, right? And you're studying wonderful things, but Jesus here is being very, very simple, just contrasting the difference between slaves and sons. And I don't exactly know why he's talking about the permanence. Why is he saying that the son is staying forever, but the slave does not remain in the house forever? I mean, I'm not sure why he says that. Some slaves do remain in the house forever. I think Leon Morris, a commentator, said this. I think it's helpful, but I'm not sure why he put it this way. But this is what Leon Morris thinks. The Jews held themselves to be sons in God's household. They presumed accordingly on rights that, being really slaves, they did not possess. The slave's position is temporary. He may, in fact, remain in a particular house all his life, but he has no rights and no security. At any time, he could be sold or transferred to another part of the property. A son may, in fact, leave home or be expelled, but he has the position of a son, and nothing can alter that. He belongs and he has rights. So he said that these Jews thought their connection to Abraham gave them freedom, but it didn't. They were still slaves. They were temporary. They had no power. That's clear. Jesus would say in Matthew 3, you do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children from Abraham. Being Abraham's children is not enough. Their physical connection to Abraham was not enough. They needed the Son to set them free. So while I'm not sure why he focuses on that temporary versus permanent, what is clear is that they're slaves and he's the Son, and they need to see themselves rightly. You're not sons of God, you're slaves of sin, and you need the Son who remains, who has the authority to set you free, and that Jesus is the only way. And that's a simple point, and we can all get that one. Jesus has come for this purpose. He is the Son. He remains forever, and he's come to set his people free. And there we do forget from Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free, so stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the law. Jesus has set us free. He is the one that broke the bonds of sin and death. He died to pay for our sin, and he's been raised victorious to give us new life. Jesus is the Son, and he is the only Son that can set us free. And now from that point, see, yes, he's the one who sets us free. We can go on, and we can see where Paul takes us. Once we're set free, we can marvel at what God does, because what does God do? When he liberates slaves of sin, using that language, he doesn't just set us free and say, hey, I hope things work out for you. You're no longer a slave. He doesn't. He takes responsibility for us. You're free from sin. And now you're not your own master. That's actually being a slave to sin. If I liberated you from sin and left you to be your own master, I haven't liberated you from sin yet. He liberates us from sin and takes responsibility for us. He says, come into my family. We have two different pictures. We have him, the master. We're slaves to God now, and we're his children. He's welcomed us into his home. So now we can say from Romans 8, you have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You cry out, Abba, Father. We've been released from sin. And he says, come into my family. I'm going to be your master, but I'm going to be your father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's that glorious hope, freedom in Christ, life and salvation from sin. But even here, true disciples abide in Christ. They suffer with him. You see that? It's always there. So what does it mean to be a true disciple? It means we've been set free to live for God. He's our master now. How have you been set free? The gospel, the truth of God's word. That's where we find the power. That's what sets us free. And so what must you do as his disciple? You must abide in his word. You must live there. That's where your freedom is. That's where the truth is. That's being free indeed. So your life must be shaped by this liberating truth of Jesus, trusting that his death paid for our sin, and his life, his resurrection life, gives us power to live for him so we can strive after righteousness. We can be girded with truth. We can abound in love because the truth has set us free. But the very heart of that truth, that Jesus has set us free, is that it's not about how well we hold on to him. It's about how much he's holding on to us. And so I can strive with all my might, because he has me, and I'm safe, and he'll never let me go. And that's glorious. And if we believe that, then we can strive with all of our might to live for him, because we're sure we're going to make it in the end. So let's believe on him, and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for teaching us and telling us the truth. Thank you for not allowing us to stay in the delusion of sin, but showing us the reality of the bad news of who we are and the bad news of our need, but giving us the reality and the beauty and the glory of the gospel. We thank you for showing us our Savior this morning. We see his love to speak the truth, his love to come and to set his people free. We thank you, God, that you've given us clarity, that we're not lost in the morass of darkness, but God, we see clearly in your glory that there's hope, that freedom is not myself. Freedom is the resting in Jesus. So God, make us free indeed by your truth. Enliven us to live for you. Strengthen us. And for those who hear these words, may they come to see the truth of Jesus and to live for him, that is the greatest good and the most glorious. So Father, glorify your name in us. Glorify your name in saving people. Glorify your name in building up your people. Glorify your name in showing the world who you truly are as you build up your church. We love you. We pray you'd bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.